Job chapter 8. We are going to try to make it through the next three chapters. We're going to be picking up with a speech from Bildad, I should say, the Shuhite. If you remember, Bildad the Shuhite, the best guess people have is that he would be a descendant of Abraham and Keturah, which we see back in Genesis chapter 25. I'm sure they're getting that from the idea of this new Shuhite. And they did the research. I didn't, so I'm just assuming that they're correct. But this would, again, if he was a descendant through that line of Abraham with his wife Keturah, he would have been a person who would have been familiar from his dad or his father's father or something like that, grandfather Abraham, the idea of who the real God was. So these are all men have some idea, some relationship. Or at least familiarity with Jehovah God. But we're going to see that their understanding of him is quite limited. And it's very, very easy for us when we're reading all this to kind of go, oh my goodness, look how little these people know, or, it's such bad advice they're giving, or shame on them for saying this and that. But they don't have what we have, they don't have this book. We are so privileged to have the Word of God. And like many things that we get, we don't fully appreciate the value of it. It's so easy for us to pick up a Bible, so easy for many people to turn on the radio and listen to a pastor preach, or to come to a service any Sunday they want, at many churches that they want. And think that the Word of God somehow then is common. And it's an uncommon thing for us to be able to hear from God. And we should value and prize this book above everything else that we have as an earthly possession, because there is nothing greater than this Word. Everything else that we have actually in this world is going to pass away, except God's Word. That's going to remain. That's the only thing that's going to make it through, So I would encourage you all, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're the people who are on Bible study, so you have an interest in studying it, but be in your Bibles every day. Start in Genesis at the beginning of the year, finish in Revelation by the end of the year. Be in it, read it. Whether you've gone through these chapters 100 times or 200 times, you're always going to be finding new things as God brings them to you. So and cherish it. Because it is peerless. There's nothing like it. Yeah, Fran, you have something to say? Oh, you look like you had kind of comment. Okay, so let's begin reading. I just want to say a quick prayer, Father. As Joanne prayed, just bless this word, Lord. We are dying to hear what you say. We want to be taught by you. So we just lift up our hearts, asking that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us and that we would be changed and made more like Christ through the revelation of your word. Through its washing and cleansing power. In Jesus' name we pray. Chapter 8 begins. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, now he's answering Job. Job in chapter 7 made his argument, and he basically said, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days are but a breath. What is a man that you should exalt him? He was pouring out his complaint. And Bildad the Shuhite answers Job and says, how long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. It's a pretty tough statement, isn't it? You're really acting like a blowhard, Job. I mean, you're really making a big deal about this, losing your children, losing all your possessions, losing your health. I mean, really. Sometimes when I read these things, I say, did somebody really say this to somebody who was sitting there, covered with boils head to toe, racked with pain, going through all this loss? And someone says to him, basically, the words of your mouth. Are like a strong wind. You're just being a big blowhard. He says, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So what is he saying there? Anybody want to interpret that verse?
Also killed the son because of their
Yeah, that.
Your sons are dead because they're sinners.
Right,
Are
exactly.
big because they were wicked. All right. That's pretty tough. If you would earnestly seek God, and make your supplication to the Almighty. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former ages, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So now he goes on and basically says, Job, if you were pure and upright, right, you're having problems because you're a sinner. But if you were pure, if you were upright, God would awaken for you and he would address your problem. Basically, if you repent, get right with God, everything would turn around, right? He would prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, your latter end would increase abundantly. And he says, for proof, look at the former ages. Consider the things discovered by our father. Basically, he's saying, we were born yesterday, we know nothing, you know, in our life. And by the way, there's in all of these speeches, there's truth. It's just not the whole truth. There's partial truths. And you have to be able to parse this so that we don't either throw out the things that have value or pick the whole thing up and get a wrong impression for ourselves and try to apply it in our own life, or even worse, maybe try to give this as advice to somebody else, you know? Job's one of those books you got to be very careful about quoting, because you could very easily be quoting words without knowledge. So anyway, he's saying, look, these are old guys, but he says, you know, we were kind of just born yesterday. Like, what is one person's lifetime compared to all of human history for knowledge? Now, in our present day, we have a lot of hubris and pride. Well, actually being redundant, because hubris is pride. We have a lot of pride, and we think we know everything. As a matter of fact, we'll go now and say, kids, well, kids, there's not even adults yet, but they can make these choices that only really adults should be making. But we'll think, you know, they're 5 years old, they can determine things for themselves, right? We have this opposite idea that we have all knowledge and we don't have to look back to history to find any wisdom, right? Which is completely crazy, because people have been living for thousands and thousands of years, and there's things that have held true over the test of time, and we should not be throwing that wisdom away so easily. One of the things that is hardly taught anymore is just general wisdom, which used to be always passed down from generation to generation. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of our country, wrote a whole book of little wise sayings, right? Everybody knows a penny saved is
Penny earned.
a penny earned, right? Well, what was he trying to say there, right? If you can save it in your cost, it's just like another penny that you didn't have to make. It's just like earning, right? Or a stitch in time saves. Anybody know the rest of that
Nine.
one? Nine, right? Does anybody know what that means? A stitch in time
Save
saves
time,
nine.
so you don't have to repair it.
Yeah, right. Basically, if a garment's coming undone and you get at it right away, you put one stitch in, it's going to save you from having to put a lot of stitches in later on. So don't procrastinate, fix something early. Don't let it fester and become worse. There are all these wise sayings, and I'm sure you can come up with many more, that parents used to always transfer to their kids. Doesn't happen a lot now. And what we would normally say common sense is not so common right now. What Bildad is saying here is, look, we can go back what everybody's known from the beginning of time, and that is that God is righteous. He doesn't subvert judgment. He doesn't pervert justice. So if these things are happening, he punishes the wicked, he rewards good people. And this is what we've known from history, right? Is he wrong? Does God pervert justice? Absolutely not. God does not pervert justice. He's just. Does God reward the righteous? Yeah, he does, right? Does God punish the wicked? Yes, right? So basically, what he's saying is correct. But he's applying it to Job's situation. And he's applying an eternal truth to just a temporal, a small slice of somebody's life. And he doesn't know the whole story. and there's a misapplication of what's going on. And a lot of the things you're going to find in Job are these errors of timing, right? God is just. Nobody's going to get away with anything. If there are people that are wicked today, and they go through their whole life and they prosper and they never get caught, they never go to jail, they never have a problem in this life, they're still going to have to answer one day before God. Eternally, all of these accounts will be settled. But trying to take again that whole idea of how God is going to wrap things up over eternity and to apply it to just the individual things that happen in somebody's life. Like today, you got a raise. You must be very righteous because God is blessing you. Tomorrow, you lose your job. You must be very wicked because you lost your job, right? The next day, you win the lottery. You must be very righteous again because you're getting blessed. You can see how it doesn't apply to the little transitional things that we go through in life. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon. It's a very interesting book. It begins, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? Nothing in this life really has any meaning. Solomon wanted to try to understand as much as he could. God gave him a lot of wisdom. And he was writing to people basically on his observations on life. But Ecclesiastes is another one of these books that you have to be very careful in interpreting it, because what Solomon's doing is looking at the world on the horizontal plane, how men see it. And he only at the end introduces the vertical plane of God and his will in people's life. In the end, he says, how do we sum up the whole matter, right? You know, what's the best thing that you can do in life? How do we get it all together? You know, fear God, keep his commandments, right? That's the only thing that really matters. We get the vertical at the end, but through the whole book, he's talking about our day-to-day life and how we perceive living in this world, being born, living 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, and dying. What do we see? And he says in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all, right? He's basically saying, I look out in life and I always see that it's not always the smartest people who do well in life. It's not always the nice people who succeed. You know, it's not always the strong people who win the battle. It's not always the wise people who get, you know, riches and understanding. He says time and chance happen to us all. Now, is there such a thing as time and chance when we know that there is a creator God who's sitting on the throne, who is sovereign and in charge of all things? Anybody?
You'd have to say no.
Right. I mean, God is in control of everything. He allows everything to happen. People, for our understanding, try to define or understand the way God works in situations by talking about his perfect will versus his permissive will, you know, things that God really would want to happen, things that he allows because of free will. And we could try to divide it up. But in the end of the day, God is God. He's in charge of everything. Jesus will say that a sparrow doesn't fall to the earth, that God knows about it. God's part of his plan. He's in charge of all the details. When we talk about Jesus, that the world was created by him, it said it all consists in him. He's holding it all together. Life only exists the way it is because God's doing it. He's empowering it. He's in charge. So there really isn't something like time or chance. So what is Solomon referring to? He's referring to our appreciation of how absurd the world seems to be when we just look at circumstances without understanding the whole eternal process that God is going through. It seems random. Doesn't life seem random, right? Sometimes, right, you get up in the morning and that day everything goes right. And the next day you can't do anything right. And you say, why? Right? It doesn't seem to make sense. Bildad is throwing the opposite interpretation. There is no randomness in life, right? That everything that happens is direct cause and effect, and we could blame it on your personal standing with God or your morality at any one point. Both of those views are both wrong. Now, eternally, they become, more plausible. Bildad's position becomes more plausible. In eternity, it all comes down to your position with God, but not in the individual moment. Am I making sense here? Is this clear to everybody? Okay. Yeah, good. All right. So he says, inquire of the former age, consider these things discovered by their fathers. When we were born yesterday, we don't know anything because our days on earth are like a shadow. They will teach you, they will tell you, and utter words from their heart. And now he gets very poetic. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before the other plants. So are the paths of all who forget God. You're just like a plant and you're going to dry up, and the hopes of a hypocrite shall perish. So Job has been called somebody who speaks with a mouth full of strong wind. His kids were subverting justice, therefore, that's why God killed them. And now he's also a hypocrite. But he's saying he's righteous when in fact he knows that he's not. That's what he's telling Job, right? You're not a hypocrite if you are just making a mistake in judgment. You're a hypocrite when you know the one thing and you're acting like something else, right? That makes you a hypocrite. And that's what he's saying to Job. You're playing this game that you're all righteous. You know you're not. You're just a big hypocrite. Whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is as a spider's web. Basically, if you think about a spider web, you can just put your finger right through it and it breaks. Says that's what you're hanging on to. Something as flimsy as a spider web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. So the things that you had, they didn't last because you were a hypocrite. He grows green in the sun. For a while, everything looks good, and his branches spread out in his garden, and his roots wrap around the rock heap, and they look for a place in the stones. And if he's destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen. He said, you're like a plant that gets planted among the rocks, right? And it finds some root down there, but it never really goes deep. It doesn't endure. And if it gets plucked up, you never even knew it existed because there wasn't any hole. There's nothing left, right? He's saying that's kind of how you were, Joe. For a while, you looked really good. Now, we could just see that you really didn't have any roots. Okay. So, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Job, all you have to do is repent and get right, and everything is going to work out for you in the end. Again, problem of timing. If I said to any one of you here, and we will say to many other people, that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have eternal life. You will live with God forever. You won't have to worry about being sick, dying, tears. You're going to have a mansion in heaven. Everything is going to be great. Would we be lying?
No.
That's the absolute truth, isn't it? Right? The thing that we can't say is if you come to Jesus today, see that Chevy you're driving, it's going to magically turn into a Cadillac, a Porsche, whatever, it's your preference. And all of a sudden, you were a little hunched over when you walk, you'll be magically straightened out, and your kids that were bad are never going to say yes, mommy, no, daddy, and be polite and be perfect, right? Then we would be lying. We'd be giving them a false gospel. We know that there's still the ups and downs of this life that God uses for his purposes. Bildad, again, is using this eternal perspective and trying to push it down into the moment. We have to make sure that we don't do that. Or if we are encouraging people that way, that we clearly state, I know it's hard now. These hard times will come to an end, and God does have a good plan for your life. He hasn't abandoned you. And one day, right? One day, we'll see this. And we don't try to put on them. It's because you've been bad now, and it's like God's punishing you. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. and you're not really going to know that, right? Okay. I think I've beaten that horse enough. Then Job is going to begin answering him. Truly, I know it is so. He says, yeah, who doesn't know that? That God is righteous and he doesn't pervert justice. But how can a man be righteous before God? Joanne, you made this point last week when we were talking about this. Job is a smart guy, and he's basically saying, you're saying if you're good, God's going to bless you, and if you're bad, God's going to punish you. How could you really be good, though? Isn't that an interesting question? That's a question that we don't always ask, or people don't always ask in the world, because a lot of people justify themselves before God. I'm basically a good guy. God, I'll stand before God one day, and he'll say, you know, yeah, you were pretty nice, you know. You were kind to your wife, and you held a job, and you didn't, you know, run over people even when they were, you know, cutting you off in traffic. You know, you're okay. Come on in. The problem with that understanding is our scale of righteousness is not a comparison of one man to another man. It's a comparison of man to the perfection of God. And Job has a sense of that. And he says, all right, I know it's true. How can a man be righteous before God? I don't think he really can be good. That's what he's saying. And if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time of a thousand. Now he's going to go on and start talking about the difference between God and us. He said, even if you wanted to fight with God, you wanted to argue with God, how could you? Right? God's so much bigger than we are. We can't raise a fist to him. We can't pull him and say, listen to me. He's God. You know, we have no hold on him. He could not answer him one time in a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Who has tried to fight God and win? That's what Job said. Right? Well, we know someone who's tried that, and it's not going to work out well because we read the end of the book. He's now going to extol about God. He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. God wants to turn over a mountain one day. He does it. Nothing's going to stop him. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, the constellations, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Donna, you have a question or a
I
comment?
do. Yes, Robert. It says that how can we be righteous before God, Job says. This is before salvation, right? I mean that he can say that. I mean not that we don't sin because yes, we
No.
sin. And I don't see myself as righteous, but God sees me as righteous now. But
Salvation
that
was
salvation, go ahead. I'm sorry.
with Adam and Eve. He told him that there would be the seed of the woman who would come, that would be the one who would save. He showed him about animal sacrifice. He showed them that there had to be substitutionary sacrifice. So the understanding of God's plan of substituting one life for another was established. And the idea was they understood that you couldn't be righteous. That's why you needed to sacrifice. So Job had an understanding of this, not as complete as we do, and not definitely knowing all that we know about how Christ would come and how exactly he would go to the cross and how he'd become that Lamb of God. But when Job's saying here is, how can a man be righteous before God? He's fully acknowledging that on our best day, we still sin every day. And if
Yes.
God were judging us every day just because we sin, we'd all be judged 100% of the time, all the time, because we never could be that righteous. Now, this was a problem that I had as a little kid when I was in the Catholic Church and I was, you know, growing up there. Catholic Church has this idea of going to confession to be absolved from your sins. Everybody kind of familiar with that idea, right? Basically, what you would do is once a week or once a month, whenever it was, you know, for some people it was longer. But I remember when we were in grade school, they would take us to confession, you know, and we would go in there, and you'd have to go in and into the confessional, and you'd kneel down, and the priest would slide open the thing, and he would tell him your sins, and then he would tell you what you had to do to be absolved from those sins, and he would pray for you. So again, as a little kid, first of all, a lot of times you're trying to think, what did I do that was a sin? Sometimes you make them up. You just have a couple. I don't know. I lied 4 times. You know what I mean? I mean, this crazy kind of counting myself. But the idea was, and it always occurred to me, that the priest says, okay, there's your sins. Go out and say 5 Hail Marys and 6 Our Fathers, whatever that was. And then all of a sudden I'd be like, oh, good. My accounts are all paid up. But then I was like, but now I just sinned again. Now I'm back in the same trouble that I was 2 minutes before. There was never a lasting impartation or a lasting absolution. My righteousness was always, it's here, it's gone. It's here, it's gone. It's here, it's gone. And this is what Job's kind of referring to there, Donna, that just when you were sacrificed, I did that sacrifice for that sin, but now all of a sudden I had the wrong thought. I got to sacrifice again, And this is what he was trying. No one could really be righteous. What we found out, as you all know, is when we come to Christ and we accept what he did on the cross, that that blood is sufficient not just for the sins that we had committed,
Peace,
but the
prisoner.
sins that we will commit and the sins that are going to be committed in our future that we haven't even embarked
Set.
on or even considered, that it is a complete atonement. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. We have confidence now that once we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ. And that is a great relief. It's not like when I was a little kid thinking, if I died right now after I got out of the confession, I'm good. But if I die somewhere on my way home, I might not be so good. So that does that help you, Donna?
Well, very much so. Thank you, Robert.
Very good. Okay. So now he's talking about God, the greatness of God. He treads on the waves of the seas. He makes the constellations. He calls them out. He does things great past finding out. Yes, wonders without. You ever think just any point in the day, all the things that God is doing, just in that moment, preserve your life? All the thousands of things that have to happen just so we can get through a day. Sometimes, whenever I try to think about the majesty of God, I start to list things out, but I stop really quickly because it very quickly becomes bigger than my imagination can conceive. I can look in the universe. If you watch the pictures that are coming in from the not just the Hubble, what's the other the new telescope that's out there?
James Webb.
It's great. Thank you, Joanne. The Webb telescope. They're amazing pictures that are coming in, and it's just the visible universe. And it still blows my mind because they'll say, well, that is 400,000 billion light years away. Think about how many miles that is and how big it is, and it's just beyond imagining. God is bigger than that. Those things are just the work of his fingers, Psalms tell us, right? So Job is just testifying about how massive God is and how could we ever be righteous? He's righteous. He's just so magnificent. Now he says, he's so big, but if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. He's so immense, yet he could be so quiet. There are so many times in life when we don't feel God. And sometimes we really want to feel God. We want that extra assurance, And many times he gives it. When we do something, he'll remind us of his presence. But he's so subtle how he works. That's why a lot of times the world says he doesn't exist. If God were real, why doesn't he just come down and show himself? You ever heard that from anybody? If God were so real, why doesn't he do something about all this suffering here? If God were real, why doesn't he ever grow up in a neighborhood that I grew up with or deal with problems that we had to deal with, And I used to sometimes have difficulty with that question until after I read the Bible and someone asked me and said, why doesn't God show himself? I said, he did. Came as a baby, Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. That was a bad neighborhood. He had family troubles. His dad died sometime during their youth, and he had to take care of the family as the eldest son. He knows. He came. He showed himself. But so subtly that even when he came, much of the people didn't understand that that was God in the flesh. He's amazing, isn't he? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God, what are you up to? And when he says, "What are you doing?" we could ask the question. He means somebody who could tell, like the child, "Stop doing that. What are you up to? I'm going to countermand what you're doing." No one could do that. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. So God opposes the proud, and he does. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. He says, how can anybody even reason with him? For even if I was righteous, I could not answer him. Even if I'm right, I can't overrule him. Right? Now, we understand that God can never do anything that's wrong in the first place. But Job's saying, basically, even if I could prove my point, what does that matter? I can't move him. I can't change him. He's sovereign, right? I would wind up just begging mercy from my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job is just saying, even if he answered me, how would I really know? How would I really understand? And, Job's in a tough point right now where he's questioning a lot of the things that he believed in. Now he says in verse 17, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He's saying God is treating me unfairly. He multiplies my wounds without cause. So Job is basically saying now God is doing something that's wrong. And we know that Job's incorrect in saying this. But I would challenge every one of us if we answer honestly. That we've all said the same thing at one time or another. God, this isn't right. What you're allowing isn't right. This is wrong. Right? We've all said that.
Feeling ourselves.
Because we don't understand. Many times, even if he explained it to us, we wouldn't understand. Because his plan is pretty complicated. Anyway, he will not allow me to catch my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong, and of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove true of me perverse. He's basically saying, God's so strong, even if I'm right, he could just make my mouth say whatever it wants. And I would condemn myself because who could contend with him? What court can I bring God into? Job understands that no one can oppose God. That's more knowledge than many people that we run into today. Because a lot of people say, when I get up there, I'll tell God this and I'll tell God that. And I'll show him that he was wrong. They have no idea of what they're saying because there is no court we can drag God into. God is the creator, he made it all. And we cannot charge him with wrong because he made it all, he's sovereign. And please excuse me if I'm stating the very obvious, but many people, when they read the Bible, they'll say, I cannot believe in the God of the Bible because he's heartless and cruel. He commands Joshua to go into those Canaanite cities and kill every person, man, woman, child, even the animals. How could a good God command the murder of children, the genocide. What they don't understand is that God not only makes every life, but he has decided when every life will end. Joshua, he's commanding there to end those lives. But if Joshua didn't do it, would those people remain alive forever? They would die of one thing or another. Somebody else would kill them. They get old and die of old age. They die of malnutrition. They die of disease. God is responsible for everybody's death. But we want to judge him because it doesn't fit our constraints of how, what he should do and when he should do it. There's no court that we can drag him into. He's far beyond that. He says, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now, Job is going to heap some things onto God here, and charge him with things that are not true. He basically says he destroys the blameless and the wicked, which is true, right? Righteous people die, wicked people die. Yeah.
I don't know the reference, but if it was before or after Job, but the sun shines on the wicked and the righteous and the rain falls on the wicked and righteous. Job understood that. I wonder if they that one of their fathers before said it or just said it five all later. Because he was privy to that, whereas his friends didn't have that same perspective.
The idea that God destroys the blameless and the wicked isn't where he's going to go off track, because God does allow the time for the righteous to die and the wicked to die. It's in verse 23. He laughs at the plight of the innocent. He does it and he doesn't care. Now, Job's saying this out of the depth of his own suffering. I'm a good guy. This shouldn't be happening to me. And God doesn't seem to care because he's not doing anything about it. So obviously he's just laughing at my plight, my suffering. That is not true. That is a lie from Satan. And he says that to people. God doesn't really care. If God didn't care, Jesus would never have come. Before the foundation of the world, the plan was that Jesus would come and die as the substitutionary sacrifice. It was always on God's heart to care. But Job, in his misery, is saying he doesn't care. He laughs at the plight of the innocent. You don't care. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it's not he, who else could it be? There's a lot of things that go wrong in this earth, and God, I'm blaming you for it because you're the one who's in charge, right? So Job is now judging God by using a temporal, right, a span for judging the eternal plan of God. There's temporal injustice, therefore God is universally unjust. And that's a false premise. Does everybody get the difference of that? You will understand why that doesn't work, what I'm saying there, right? Yes. Do I need to explain that more?
I'm good.
Things. Okay, we're good. All right. So now he says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings, but I know that you will not hold me innocent. My days are fleeing away. My life is fleeing away. And if I just say, you know what? I'm not going to complain anymore. I'm just going to be happy. He says, I can try to do that, but I'm afraid all my stuff. It's hard for me to really put on a happy face because things are bad. And I know things maybe even get worse, you know? How can I really rejoice with the suffering that's in my life? I know that you will not hold me innocent. Because of what's happening in his life, Job has lost confidence in God's goodness and God's care for him. I've tried to be a good guy. I've tried to do it all right. But I'm afraid now because of my sufferings that maybe there is no pleasing you. Maybe you are the kind of God who doesn't care. You know, he's really being tried in his emotions, in his heart, as much as he's being tried in his flesh. If I'm condemned, why do I labor in vain? Why try to be good if I can't reach the standard? You know, it's really a good question. If I can't meet God's standard of perfection, why try? Why try? Well, the thing is, Christ's answer to that be, don't try, because you're gonna fail.
Well, the fallen angels don't have redemption.
That's right.
If they tried, would that be in vain? Could
yes.
God later on, like in the Bible,
there's no substitutionary sacrifice.
Redemption for that.
Right, there's no substitutionary sacrifice.
Wait, he said there is for us, so even though we're absolved because of him, there's nothing.
Exactly right. We can't earn it. We don't have to try that way, but we do have to accept it. Free gift of God, the grace of God.
Robert.
Yes.
You know, Job understood that his Redeemer liveth and that someday he would see him on the face of the earth. I think Job understood the fact that there was none innocent. And perhaps he was speaking along the lines of, if I were to stand on my own without my Redeemer, I am not innocent. He knows he's not innocent. He confessed his sins, he says, and he knows he's a sinner. So he understands between his righteousness and the righteousness that is going to be his Redeemer, because he's going to trust in his Redeemer. So part of what he just said, I think, can rely more on the fact that as a man, he's as holy as he could be, and yet he knows he's still a sinner, and he has to have a Redeemer. Because
we're going to see this ebb and flow with Job, that there's moments when he's just complaining, and he says things that aren't right, and then later on he'll come around, and then he'll come back and say, but now in the end I know. Like we see in the Psalms, they would be like, I'm complaining and I keep feeling this way. And then all of a sudden he turns back around and he praises God. But you're right. He will make some of the greatest acclamations of faith and faith in a Redeemer and faith in his own redemption because of God's goodness that we find anywhere in the Bible. So he says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. I can't clean myself up to be good enough. For he is not a man that I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. He says in verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us. He's God, I'm man. And there's a big gulf between us, and I can't ever stand for him. I don't have anyone who could bring my case before him, right? Well, thank God that there is a mediator. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And this was part of God's plan of salvation. Not only that Jesus would become that substitutionary sacrifice, but in God becoming man, right? He became that bridge between man and God. He is the God we can relate to because he's a man. And he is fully God, so he can abide in heaven with the Father. And he's that bridge that brings us to heaven. He's the ladder upon which the angels go up and down and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, you know, connect to each other. He's in the midst of his sorrow and he feels so far from God. And he's looking for that mediator. And I grew up knowing about Jesus, hearing about him. But it wasn't until later in my life that I really understood the true story about him and that he was God became flesh so that he could save me and be the one that I needed personally to have salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God, Father. He's the mediator. He's the God-man. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation so he could take our place. Romans reminds us of that place that we were in. He says, for when we were still without strength, this is Romans 5, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, right? Amazing work that God has done through Christ Jesus. Later on in that chapter, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And also by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Moreover, the law that entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the work of the mediator. We were in sin, we were all under death, but the grace that he gave was greater, it abounded much more, and that we could then have eternal life through Christ Jesus. Hebrews tells us about our mediator. It says, of God, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God knows who you are. He knows your sin, and there is no use lying about anything. All is naked before him. But it goes on and says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the priest's job was mediation. He brought the sacrifice to God for the people and brought back to God from God to the people the blessing. That was the work of the priest. He was a mediator. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, the man Jesus Christ, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm so glad that we have a mediator, that we don't have to try to make our way to God on our own because it's an impossible task. And Job, in the midst of it, saying, I don't have anybody who can make my case for me to God. And if I'm left to do it all myself, I've got no hope. My soul loathes my life, chapter 10 begins. I will give free course to my complaint. You know, I'm miserable and I'm going to let it all out. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Is it something that you enjoy? Lord, you made me. Why are you going to destroy me? What's the purpose in that? That you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked, that somebody who's then truly wicked, that you let them flourish? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man, and are your years like the years of a mighty man? God, could you even relate to me? Right? There was a pop song that came out years ago, right? If God were one of us, you know? Asking that question, like, how would he see things differently if he was just like one of us and went through the things that we went through? And this is one of the things that is so amazing, that God actually did that when he took on that flesh. And like Hebrews 10, that he's a God that knows what we're going through. He can sympathize with our weakness. He's tempted like we're tempted. Yet he was without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly before him and say, Lord, you know what it is. You walk this path, and we can seek grace and find mercy before his throne. Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and that there is no one who can deliver from your hand? Your hands have made me and fashioned. Job didn't believe in evolution. Job was a creationist. He says, you created me an intricate unity. Very interesting term. That he made me this integrated, meaning one, right? But a unity. That means that we are bigger than just what is our flesh. There's more to us than this flesh. This flesh is our container right now, but it is not who you are. Because one day you're going to have a different body, and you're still going to be you. This is just a vehicle that we have. Tent, Paul likes to refer to it. Our temporary abode until the real house is created for us. He says that we're this unity. We're a mind, we're a body, we're a spirit. Man is a complicated creature made in the essence of God, or made according to the made like unto God in the sense that he fashioned us after his own self, where he is this unity as well. You know, he's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Ghost. There's a unity in there. He's Spirit. Jesus is also in flesh. You know, there's all of these things that he creates in this unity, and that's what we are. We're an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into the dust again. Basically, you know, remember that I only have a short time. Why do you have to, like, persecute me now and make my life so hard? You know, I'm only going to be here for a short time. Why do you have to, you know, judge me now? You will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of any iniquity. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. Basically, he's saying, I'm damned if I do, damned if I don't, right? Literally damned in that, not as the colloquial say. He's basically saying, if I'm wicked, I'm going to get judged. But if I'm righteous, I can't be righteous enough. So I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Job's really going through it, right? Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Then basically, again, if this is the condition of man, it's better not to be born. If you cannot be righteous enough to please God, and you're going to suffer in this life, and if you're wicked, you're still going to suffer at some point, what's the whole point? Why have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I might take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return. I'm going to die soon anyway. Lord, can't you just let up for a little bit? I could enjoy a couple days before I die, right? To the land of darkness, to the shadow of death, to a land as darkness itself is the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. And when I die, I'm going to go into the blackness. It's always going to be terrible. Job is suffering. He says, it would have been better if I had never been born. Is Job right? Would have been better if he's never been born? We know how the book ends, the story ends, right? We say, no, there's a good plan, right? There's a purpose for your life. Right now, it doesn't seem like God's your friend, but he is, right? You know, as far as I know, there's only one person who it could ever be said truly that it would have been better if they had never been born. Anybody know who that is?
Judas.
Yeah, Matthew 26:24, the Lord says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That is not a situation for us when we go through trials here. It will feel like that sometimes, and you feel like, I wish I was not ever even born, that I didn't have to go through any of this. If you're in that place, or you know someone's in that place, as you sit with them, as you love them, remind them that what they see is just for a time. It's not the whole story. Jesus was on the cross. He suffered being innocent. The wrath of God poured out upon him. He died. He was buried. That wasn't the end of the story. Because early on Sunday morning, when the stone was rolled away, it was revealed that he had risen. And the next chapter was written for all of us. Because he lives, we live also. And that's what we have to remind ourselves and others as we're going through difficulty, because the difficulties are real and the pain is real. And we don't always make a lot of sense when we're in pain, but it's the pain talking and not us. But hold on to God, hold on to your trust in him. The story is not over yet. The end isn't written. There is going to be a time when everything is going to make sense. God is going to settle these accounts. And if you're in Christ Jesus, your time of rest is approaching.
You saying that, Robert, it's almost like he's a bubbling jumping out of my chair.
It's the truth. It's the truth. That's right. You know, we are going to a good place, but sometimes the road there is hard. And that's what we're learning as we go through these chapters. Any questions? We made it through three chapters. We're going to be hopefully going through 11, 12, 13 probably. Next week, maybe even into 14 if we can make it. I'm trying to break these speeches up where one friend talks and then Job's response, so we kind of keep them together as we're going through. Any questions, comments? No? Yes.
Like, I take for granted, I don't live in Old Testament times, I remember sometimes, I wouldn't hear it. It was very strict, God was with them, and they had to make sacrifices continually, Jesus didn't come yet. So, commandments, we have more mercy and grace today, so much different world today than it was at that time. And then to think, Job's grief, the absence of love, yes, separation from his loved ones, even though he knows they're in heaven. And then the grief of the Holy Spirit can't make intercession, and it'll wear on you constant physical pain or grief or misery. So if he's being tried this way, and they said, look to the fathers and all his friends, his wife, for giving him this confusing ministry where some things they're saying are true, but some things they're saying are off. Where does he find solace in his heart? Because he was going to God daily, probably multiple times a day, to walk with him and confess his sin and to stay on the straight path, giving up things he loved. Some things may seem mundane and boring and tedious. And like you said, he may not feel God at times. So where does he look to write his heart when the grief is blurring his vision?
So let's go all the way back to the first chapter where all the angels are presenting themselves to God, and Satan comes before God, and God says to him, have you ever considered my servant Job, a man who's upright and shews evil, right? God has this plan for Job, that he's going to allow this time of suffering. The Bible tells us that God is never going to allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear, and with it, he's going to make a way of escape. God is providing grace, even though Job doesn't feel him now. The only reason Job is hanging on, and he didn't say like his wife, curse God and die, it's because God was giving grace in, you know, God was enabling him to get through. And I'm sure anybody here who's gone through tough times, really tough times, and is honest will testify, I would not have gone through that if God did not give me the grace every day, sometimes on the Bible. That's what's holding Job up here. It's not Job's strength. It's not his righteousness. It's God underneath, though he doesn't perceive it. And I know you didn't say that. Even though the Holy Spirit is not indwelling him, he's still being empowered. Yeah.
I didn't think of that. The only thing I could think of is Jesus must have had this in mind to walk in earth, have things to be humble and a servant like lamb to the slaughter like we are, that we're helpless without him. He had to have this in mind thinking about Job and what he went through. And wanting to, you want to help your child. You want to help, you don't want to see them suffer, but there's a reason for everything. You just don't know it. So since he was watching him, I wonder if it's the same thing you think in walking the earth and the same thing Father was thinking when he was on the cross.
In the sense that it's the same love that's motivating it. Yes, I would agree. Jesus came because he knew that we were helpless, hopeless without him. He loves us. He is his creation. We're his children, right? Made in the image of God. And therefore, he intervenes in our life. And he came to be what we could not be on our own. So, yeah. Sure.
I was just thinking about that as a side thought, because that concept, if he's walking the earth, he is the Son of God, even though he's in human form. Time cannot constrain him. So at all times, everything we've suffered through life, when he's being tempted, when he's feeling pain, even though we only see the things written in the Bible, in his person, I wonder if he could also experience, you know, death and giving birth and sickness and ailment, all those things that he suffered through, like as a human, to be that sacrifice, knowing what we're going through and experiencing this is what it's like in their form.
There was obviously things that he learned firsthand because he was walking in the flesh. But I think the verse that probably me explains that the best is that Jesus said that he endured the cross looking forward to what basically he would accomplish in salvation. So there was that joy that he was able to bring and so much love that he had that he was willing to go through the back of the cross because he knew he would redeem us. He could see us already in heaven. You know, the work is complete. One of the things that always, when you read certain parts, it's in Ephesians, you'll see it in the book of Revelation, other places like that, that Jesus will speak of the future as present, you know, because he's over time. He doesn't have that linear approach to time that we do. We have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is just above all of that. So, yes, he did see the end, and he had a joy that he was looking forward to, and he endured those things.
I didn't think of that, like that's what held them over. Kind of like his parent, if I give this gift, you know, my child can live. Maybe in that sense, if I give salvation, the whole world can be delivered.
Very much so. That's right. So we told it. He basically decided, what did it say, right? Well, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that's through Jesus Christ, that we have righteousness. So good stuff. All right, everyone. Well, read ahead. And thank you for joining. Like I said, invite a couple hundred of people to attend. You know that there is no limit that I know of on the amount of Zoom seats. So
how about that?
10,000 next week. Just saying.
Praise the Lord.
When I'm in person, there's a limit.
That sounds a little difficult.
We'll squeeze a few hundred in here too. We've got lots of folding chairs, so we can make a lot of space. Be blessed, my friends. Go with God. See you next week, Lord willing.